Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Let me introduce you to your speaker, our speaker this morning, who is phenomenal. By the way, he is also a dad of three little ones. Can you imagine this household right here? I mean, come on. David has been with us for 6 years. He's been our high school youth pastor. I think he got married and then literally got off the plane and became our, he went away to Hawaii, yes? And then came back, and as he was coming back, we're like, would you be our high school youth pastor? And that was 6 years ago, got off the plane and became our high school youth pastor. He's done a phenomenal job. My kids have been in his youth ministry. He's an awesome man. He loves the Lord. I'll tell you this, he loves the Bible. He's a great Bible teacher, so we're all in for just a real treat here this morning. So would you welcome David Taylor here?
Well, hey, excited to be here this morning. As Jeff said, I'm David. I get to usually hang out with and disciple the youth here. And so I get to be a grown-up today, which is fun. It's a good change of pace. As you saw, I have my wife and I, we have three boys, four and under, Judah, Aaron, and Canaan. And it is a massive blessing and at times a challenge. Yep, but it's good. It's awesome. And like I said, I'm really excited to be here. The book of Acts, we've been going through. Awesome book. The passage that we're going to be in this morning, incredible. I'm excited. I was excited when I was studying it. I was excited when I taught it last night, earlier this morning. And so this is what I was thinking. Since it's Father's Day, I thought the two greatest things we could give to the fathers, especially, number one is the donuts and the prayer, which you got. And number two is getting you out on time. And you got the donuts. And so we're going to go with that, and we'll see how we do with the other one. Acts chapter 12. If you guys have your Bibles, open them up to Acts chapter 12. If you are the Bible app people, hey, it's all good. Acts 12. We're just going to be reading the last verse of Acts 12. So Acts 12, thank you. Acts 12, 25. And then we're going to read to 13, verse 12. So let's start at verse 25. It says this. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Now, continuing on to Acts 13. "Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manin, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate me, or to me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant." Verse 6. "Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus." A lot of names here. "An intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you. You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Father, we just ask in faith that you would speak to us. God, the people that are here right now, they want to hear from you. I want to hear from you. So Lord, would you help us get rid of distractions or the planning that is in our mind of what we have to do as soon as we get home to get things ready for people coming over, whatever it may be. Would we be able to hear from you today? Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We love you and we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. As parents, there are certain things or certain situations that tend to reveal what's in our kids' hearts. For my wife and I, you saw the picture, we have three littles. So we get to see through this window a lot. We have kids that aren't afraid to dream big. Their expectations are massive always, right? It's either the best day of their life or we're trying to ruin their life. It's kind of like the polar opposites, right? So every Friday, my wife and I, we have Fridays off, and it's been a really cool thing for our family. And we have like our Friday rhythm, and our kids know it, right? It is mom and dad get coffee because we're going to need it, right? And then because it's a day off, right? It's a day off. And then we go and we get donuts. And my kids are, it's the best day ever. Every single time we get donuts, they get the same donut. Aaron, my middle, literally will point to like 15 donuts saying he wants it. We all know he's going to get the chocolate like every single time, right? He likes to think he's going to go other way. He doesn't though. But over the moon, they get so excited about that, right? I think of a couple days ago, we were at the Santa Ana Zoo, and my son Judah was just amped at every animal he saw. He wanted to take him home, right? And then there's Aaron, who is like screaming, not really, but he's like buried, he's afraid of the different animals. But I remember at the end of that day, actually it was at nap time, and then at the end of the day, Judah had told me, like, Dada, like, this was the best day ever. You know, like, this is so good, right? So you have these moments with your kids. You also, as parents, you get to see what motivates your kids to do the things they do, say the things they say, right? So there's a phrase in our house that we say quite often. I love you is definitely one of them, but here's another one right here. Why did you push your brother down, right? Like, why did we do that? And it's usually, well, he started it. Oh, okay, that makes it, you know, that's, no. And then here's one that's been, I don't know how recent it is. Boys, why did you spit all of your water out on the ground and the table and in the hallway and everywhere in the house, right? Everywhere. And then usually, the answer differs sometimes, but usually it's Judah, my oldest, and his answer, we didn't do it. Okay, right? Must have been your mom then, right? Yeah. And then you get those tender moments, right? I remember it was a couple months ago, and just full transparency, I was going through it, working through just some of my own stuff, and it was really difficult. And there was one night in particular where I just felt like the weight of the world on me, and I was so down. I felt like an exposed nerve. Maybe you guys can relate to that. And it's just things were really, really difficult. And so I kind of retreat away into our bathroom, and I'm sitting on the bathtub, and I have my head in my hands. And Judah comes walking in, and he can see something's off because I'm not being a jokester. And if you know me, I'm the jokester guy, and so when I'm not, what's going on? And so he comes in, he sees something is off, and he walks up to me, and he puts his hand, I'm like bent down, he puts his hand on my back, like my shoulder, and he says, Dad, are you okay? I don't remember exactly what I said. I think I, scram, no, I didn't say that. I think I said something to the effect of like, yeah, but Dad's okay. Daddy's just struggling right now. And then he did something, and it's something that I do with my boys, with my oldest two. My youngest hasn't, we haven't done this yet. But he takes his hand from my shoulder, and he puts both of his hands on my cheeks, and he kind of forces my face up, and he says, Jesus is with you, Daddy. And I cried, you know, because I'm a human. Yeah, that happens. And, dude, so powerful. It was such a powerful moment, probably my favorite sermon I've ever sat under by a four-year-old. Here's the thing. My son saw something was off. There was something that motivated him to do something, right? We saw that. We've been in the book of Acts. We've seen a lot in our time through the book of Acts, right? The birth of the church, that's a big deal. God's mobile means at reaching a world that's just lost. not in need of help, in need of saving, right? We've seen people plucked out of darkness, brought into light. We've seen the people that like can't be saved, right? And God's saving those people left and right. Like church is exploding. The book of Acts gives us a very clear window into the heart of God, right? God is on the move. His spirit is willing. The church is being mobilized as they catch on to God's heart for mission. That's what we've been seeing. That's what we see in our text this morning, right? The church is on fire. They will go where God says go. They will do what he says for them to do, right? Now, last week, if you guys were here, Pastor Jeff, he taught in Acts chapter 12. Incredible. Really good. And what's interesting about that chapter in particular is from like a human perspective, it seems like things are unraveling. Herod is persecuting the church. James martyred, Peter thrown into prison, which is going to lead to his trial, which will inevitably lead to his martyrdom. Like, what in the world is going on? And we get this picture in scripture where it's not, the church is not crumbling, it's thriving. They go deeper, they bet even more, all in. They go all in with the Lord, and they're dependent upon Jesus in prayer. We see that. And then God does this crazy thing, and he delivers Peter out of prison. We don't have time to go into it, but that's a miracle. Like, the way it happened was nothing short of miraculous, right? And then at the end of Acts 12, we see God in his justice. He strikes down Herod. He said, enough's enough. Persecuting me, you're persecuting my people, no more. And then we see the word of God, it multiplies, right? It's growing. The church and its gospel witness was infectious, right? The good news was spreading, and there is no amount of opposition that's going to stand in the way of that. And that's where we get to verse 25. It says, and Barnabas and Saul, they returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, Paul and Barnabas, they got back from their journey to Judea to deliver some relief. This is found in Acts chapter 11. We know that the Holy Spirit, and however he did it, he informed the disciples, hey, there's going to be this famine. And so the disciples were like, hey, we're going to send food and resources at your hand, Paul and Barnabas, and you're going to bring some relief. And so after they finish that task, they come back. They say they bring John Mark with him. This is the same Mark as the Gospel of Mark. And then we have 13 verse 1, where it says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. We have some familiar names and some new ones there. So we have Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manine, and Saul. So we're back at Antioch. A lot of stuff's been happening, right? A lot of Holy Spirit movement was happening. And we're introduced to some of the teachers and those who prophesied at Antioch in this time. So we have Barnabas, who was a Jew. We have Simeon, or Simon, who's thought to be the same Simon that carried the cross. And he apparently was from Africa. We have Lucius, who's from Cyrene, which is northern Africa. And then there's this man, Manine, and it says he was a childhood friend of Herod, Herod Antipas. This is the guy that was in charge of killing essentially John the Baptist. And he was a man of privilege, high rank, and social class. And then lastly, we have this guy, Saul. And we know Saul, right? That religious terrorist turned Jesus lover gospel preacher, right? Super interesting. This is like church leadership at Antioch right here, right? And the leadership team of the early church showcases the power of the gospel in that it breaks down barriers left and right. It showcases what God's already been doing through the book of Acts, right? Where he's like, it's not just about the Jew, it's the Gentile. It's for everybody, regardless of your ethnicity or your accent or your social class. It is for any man or woman who would turn to Jesus and say, yes, right? Not my life, but your life. Barriers have been coming down, walls have been shattered, and the church continues to explode. And we have some of those men at the helm of that. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, well, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. That might be an interesting phrase to think about as they ministered to the Lord. It simply means doing what pleases him, right? Loving him, serving him, praying to him. And the list goes on, listening to him, fasting, all of that stuff. And so as they are doing what pleases the Lord speaks to them. Now, we don't know exactly in what way that was. Was it audible? Was it not? To be honest, that's not really the point of that verse right there. The point is that God spoke and it was undeniable. Meaning they knew it was God. They knew it was God. It would have to be undeniable because this is marching orders. This is God saying, Paul and Barnabas, mission. You are going on mission, right? That's a big deal. It's actually a big deal in the book of Acts. There's a turning point here, right? This is a really, really big deal. Now, it's interesting as well that the Holy Spirit, when he tells them and sends them out, he doesn't give them the whole plan. And if you're like me, that's just like, that is rough, you know? For me, I'm thinking to myself, and okay, God, go where and do what exactly? Like, okay, give me some parameters. Give me some sort of structure to fit within. And the reality is God gave them way more than enough. And that was because he didn't just speak, but he spoke in an undeniable way. They knew what God had said, and it was just up to them to now walk in it. Now, Paul, later on in his life, he's going to write a letter to a church in Ephesus. And he says this in Ephesians chapter 2. I think it's so fitting for where we're at today. He says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." For we as Christians, those who have turned from sin, right, repented, embraced Jesus as a Savior and King, we are God's handiwork. There are things that he has prepared for his people in advance, and he desires for us to walk in it. That to me is awesome. When the word here, when it says we are God's workmanship, the idea is that we are God's beautiful poems. It's an interesting thought, right? We are his masterpiece. And I don't know, I would wager to say there's not many of you that wake up when you're brushing your teeth, you look in the mirror and you're like, God's masterpiece, right? Good morning. You know, we're not saying that usually, right? Probably not. But the reality is God says over all creation, this is true, over all creation, those who have been redeemed, those who God has saved and made into something new, God looks at them and says, you are my greatest work of art ever, out of everything. That's insane to me, right? Since since he saved us and redeemed us, we are his greatest masterpiece. And I know this isn't even in our text for this morning, but as we are talking about the Holy Spirit sending out Paul and Barnabas to work that they don't even fully know what it is yet, I think this is a great scripture to kind of meditate on. And I would just say, I feel like if I don't pause here for a moment and just say this, I'm missing an opportunity. My heart, my mind needs this reminder frequently. And I know I'm not alone in this. And so I just want to say, if you are here this morning and you've responded to the gospel, you know Jesus, you've surrendered your life to him, God has a purpose and a plan for you, and it's not going to go away. So regardless if you, like what you have done or what you've said or seen or whatever that is, that call and purpose has not wavered in the eyes of God, not even for a moment. God has a specific plan for you. He has work that he has set aside for you to walk in. And maybe this morning you're just bogged down by the craziness of life. Last week, Jeff talked about that a lot, right? He talked about the crisis after crisis after crisis. And maybe you're in that. Sometimes we're tempted to think in that moment, did I miss out on what God has for me? Where is he in this? Is there a plan? Because it sure doesn't feel like it in this moment, right? I would just say, if that's you, if you've ever thought that, or if you've had any variation of that kind of thought, Be encouraged by this scripture that says it is God who has provided these works and tasks for you, not to be saved, but because you're in the family, because he's your father and he loves you. There are things that he has for you and I. There's a plan and a purpose. And if there's anybody in church history that could doubt that statement, it's the one who wrote it down. Paul. You remember him before Jesus? Dude was not good, right? He was not a good guy. Terrorizing Christians, trying to obliterate Christianity off the map, dragging people out of their homes. This is the guy that writes this down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? Luckily for us, we're not authoring our story. Praise God for that, right? God is. I mean, because we would be writing people off left and right. But God's the one authoring our story. After they fast, they pray, they lay hands on Paul and Barnabas. It's symbolic of commissioning them, recognizing that God is doing something, and you're just joining in what God has already kind of done and said. And so they're commissioning them out, and they send them. So being sent out, verse 4, by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, Luke, who wrote this book of Acts, he makes it clear that it's not just man's doing. Man is not the one that's sending Paul and Barnabas out, right? God is doing this. God has commissioned them. God is sending them for this work. Now, the first stop was a city near Antioch. I believe I have a map up there. First stop was a port city near Antioch called Seleucia. And from there, they sailed about 100 miles to Salamis, which was the port city of the island of Cyprus. And so now when they enter into this area of Salamis, they begin to preach the word of God in the synagogues. That's what we're told, right? Now, interesting, Barnabas is from Cyprus. This is his stomping grounds, right? He's familiar with how things go about here in Cyprus. And so we have Paul and Barnabas, they're sharing the gospel with those, and it says that Mark is with them. Now, just as a little kind of fun fact here, most commentators think that Mark was around 12 when Jesus was crucified, making Mark in his early 20s right now. I'm going to tell my youth that later. I think there are times where people are like, I can't be used in a massive way because I'm too young. And it's like, no, that doesn't work. Try again. Mark is being used in this missionary journey. And this is what's so interesting. Here we have some of the first recorded ministry of God sending out mission stuff. And what do we see is being highlighted here? We see complete reliance upon the Holy Spirit in prayer. That's how they even heard the call in the first place. Right? Number two, we see teaching from the Word of God. We're seeing Paul and Barnabas do this. And we see gospel proclamation, which works hand in hand with the teaching. Nothing flashy, because it didn't need to be flashy, right? It doesn't need to be flashy today. Just the gospel message alone, because it has the power to save and transform. That's what everything was centered on, right? Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, verse 6, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, going back to our map that we have here, Paphos is on the other side of the island. From Paphos to Salamis, there's about 90, some commentators said 90, some said like 100, we're just going to call it 90 miles separating the two. And we need to know just a couple things about this place, Paphos, so we can have kind of a better idea of where Paul and Barnabas are going into. There's a commentator, and he says this. He says, Paphos was infamous for its worship of Venus, Aphrodite, right? The goddess of sexuality or desire, prostitution, and really the list just kind of keeps going on. There's a early church father and theologian, his name is Athanasius, which is just an incredibly rad name, right? And he says this, he said the prevailing religion in Paphos at the time, he gives a super short little definition. This is what he says. He calls it the defecation of lust, bottom of the barrel of like lust-like depravity. The picture we get is clear. Paphos needs saving. Like, it is a bad place. In fact, it is a place that most people would have probably written off. God has forsaken this place. There is no hope. Well, God's sending hope immediately, right? First mission, and he's going, we're going here. There's work to be done over here. And when they go to Paphos, they meet two men. They meet a man named Bar-Jesus, who is a false prophet, a sorcerer. And we meet a man named Sergius Paulus, who is a Roman governor and an intelligent man. Now, we know that this man, Bar-Jesus, is a man of influence. And we know this because of how close he is to Sergius, who is kind of a big deal on that island. We also know that in that time and in that day, that those who are in power or have a high place of authority, they would oftentimes seek out counsel from those that claim to have some sort of hyper-spiritual, magical, whatever you want to call it. And so you have Sergius, and he is essentially going to this man, Bar-Jesus, for counsel. So you have these two men, right? And Paul and Barnabas, as they are on the island, they're sharing the message of the gospel. And word gets around, travels however many miles we said, 90 miles. Word gets around, and Sergius, this man of power, says, I need these two men to come over here and tell me what they're like. There's a bunch of ruckus going on. Like, what's going on? I hear about this man, Jesus. He died on a cross. He's buried, and he's not dead anymore. Like that, I want to know more about it. What is going on? So he calls them over. And we have verse 8 here. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, so we're talking about Bar-Jesus here, right, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you. You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him. And he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So as soon as Elymas, this false prophet, sees that Sergius is wanting, his soul is gravitating towards this message of life that we call the gospel, he does everything he can to stand in the way. He opposes. He opposes it, right? He seeks to turn Sergius away from the faith, seeks to undermine the gospel, undermine the faith that might be birthing in Sergius at this moment. He seeks to stand in the way, right? So Paul, filled with the Spirit, he looks intently, and the word, I don't even remember what the word was, but it really carried this idea that like the look was, you did not want to get that look from Paul. It was a very intense look, right? He looks intently at this false prophet who's trying to seek to undermine the work of God. And Paul, just with tremendous faith and discernment, speaks a judgment on him. It's a miracle, but it's also a judgment. He pronounces this judgment, right? He was a man full of deceit. He saw straight through it. He's a man full of deceit, right? This man, Elymas, had made himself an enemy of all righteousness and therefore an enemy of the God who embodies all righteousness, right? It's also really important for us to note, just kind of as a side thing, that even though God is the one that commissioned and sent out these two men, Paul and Barnabas, they're still met with opposition. There's a lie sometimes that we tend to believe, and it's, man, if I'm on the right path and I'm doing what you're asking me to do, why is it so incredibly difficult? Why does it feel like I'm getting socked in the face everywhere I go? What is going on? Sometimes we're tempted to think, did I do something wrong? Did I stray away from the path that you've set for me? No. Sometimes the fact that there's opposition is God's way of showing you you're right on track, right? Sometimes. Other times it's because we need to learn how to be nice to people, and that just happens, right? But a lot of times it's because, hey, there is a work, enemy hates it. We need to remember that Paul and Barnabas are on mission. We need to remember that God is on mission, and God has invited Paul and Barnabas to be a part of it. And when you and I are on mission at any point in time, right, when we're on mission for God, we can expect, should expect, opposition, always, both from people and from the enemy. Why? Because Satan hates us. That's what Scripture says. He hates us. He wants to destroy everything we're about. He hates what Paul and Barnabas are doing right now. And listen, the mission always will be the same mission, right? As we've already seen, it's a mission that's dependent upon the Holy Spirit. It's a mission that's centered on the Word of God, and it's a mission that is one of proclaiming who Jesus is, the gospel. Right? The message that beckons the worst of the worst of the worst, not to become better, but to be saved. Gospel didn't come to make us better. The gospel came to transform and to save us completely, right? To bring us into life, to free us from bondage of sin. This is gospel stuff, right? When you and I bring this message anywhere, there will be opposition. And so Paul, both filled and led by the Holy Spirit, he pronounces judgment upon this man. Now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And we just need to pause and bask, I guess you could say, in the wisdom of God, in the humor a little bit of this moment, and just the irony of this moment. Okay, not even five chapters ago, Paul, who was Saul, he's dragging people out of homes. Not a good guy. He is seeking to destroy Christianity for good, to wipe it off the map before it infiltrates the rest of the Roman Empire and everywhere else. Paul's like, I'm going to be the guy to do it, right? Anybody that named Jesus as king, Paul was going to make their life miserable if he could not kill them, right? That was where he was at. You guys remember how Paul gets saved? Do we remember that? He's on that road, Damascus Road, and then something happens to him, right? While Saul was deep in his rebellion, right? He's in the middle. He's at the height of persecuting not just the church, but Jesus. Jesus speaks to him, confronts him, and then he blinds him. He just blinds him. And then Paul is kind of walking around, doesn't know what's going on, right? So after this account, you have a time frame after this account, Paul is being sent out by that same God, right? He's being sent out with the only disciple that stood by his side, Barnabas. Everybody else was skeptical, which I think a lot of us would be. Barnabas was like, no, he can come with me. He's being sent out with Barnabas. He's being sent out on mission, having no idea the kind of work that lays ahead of them, right? And he meets this man who's as spiritually blind as he was, and then God uses Paul to pronounce a judgment on this man, which leads to this man's actual blindness. There is a sense of humor, and there's like, and maybe that's cynical of me, but it's like one of those things where it's like, oh, that was me, man. That was me like years ago. That is crazy. Only God can write a story like this. Now, we don't know if Elymas ever comes to faith. Nothing in Scripture tells us one way or the other, but we know this miracle or this judgment, it affected him, but it also affected others as well. And that's where we get verse 12. It says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Sergius, after he sees all of this stuff go down, he is compelled. He's compelled to believe. Almost like, I got to now. Like, I have to believe, right? The message of the gospel already had his attention. That's why he called Barnabas and Saul over in the first place, right? We already know this. But now he saw the power of the gospel and the God of that gospel do something that just doesn't happen. That's what he just saw. So after seeing all of this stuff take place, Sergius believes. Now here's something that's interesting. Scripture doesn't say Sergius believed because he saw this thing happen, right? That's not merely why he believed. It says he believed and he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, I think there's a temptation sometimes where it's like for Paul and Barnabas, were they really trying to work over Sergius and, you know, I don't know, say things that he liked to hear to get on their good side so he can gain influence in his life? Did he have, you know, were Paul and Barnabas trying to get those one-liners in that Sergius would be like, oh man, I need to remember that one, right? There's nothing necessarily wrong with those things. I'm not trying to say that. Or did they just simply share the gospel? Did they simply share and communicate the gospel message that will always be relevant, that says the God of the universe loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you, for your sins? He paid for that. If you surrender to him, you are now righteous in the eyes of God. What we see here in this verse is the same reality that exists today. It's the gospel, and it's the God of that gospel that transforms and saves. It's not you. It's not me, right? It's not our works. It's not our planning. It's not our strategies. It's not our schooling or degrees or our ability. It is God. And that, for me, is so encouraging. Why? Because it alleviates this crazy idea that I get in my mind sometimes that I have to play God. And I'm a terrible God. Awful, right? It puts God in the proper God perspective, and it puts me back down to what? Being a son. And I'm called to follow my Father who loves me, knows all things, and has things planned for me. That is so encouraging. Now, even though this is the first missionary journey recorded for us in Acts, the mission started far before this moment. And this is what excites me so much about God and about his heart. This mission started long before Antioch became a church, long before Saul gets saved and turns into Paul, started before Jesus' earthly ministry. It starts before the minor and the major prophets, before Moses and leading the Israelites out. It starts before God even calls Abram and makes him Abraham. Way before that, Scripture speaks of something that is far loftier than that. So much bigger. God had mission on his heart from eternity. We read about this in this verse, and it is just such a wild and insanely awesome verse. It's in Revelation 13, and it claims that Jesus was the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. What does that mean? God, before he creates anything, knows that his son will have to not just die, not just sent down, to suffer at the hands of rebellious people. And he still does it. Dude, that's wild. He still does it. He knew that Jesus was going to be the only way that mankind could be reconciled back to himself. God had mission on his heart always. Always. That is so incredible. God is a God on mission. As believers, as soon as we surrender our lives to him, by default, we are on mission. Listen, regardless if we think it or not, we are on mission. That's what the Bible speaks of, right? Have we ever just paused for a moment and thought to ourselves what our spheres of influence would look like? Whatever that looks like for you would look like if every day we realize that the God who is on mission is graciously inviting us to partake in it. Right? Not because he needs us. God is God. He can kind of do whatever he wants to do, right? That's comes with being God. But because he genuinely wants us to share in the blessings of it. I think of my son Judah. If I wash my car and I'm like, hey, do you want to help me wash my car? I don't need his help. I don't need, you know, more soap on the area that's dried now or rocks that scratch the paint of the car. And I'm like, yeah, you know. Why do I want him to join in? Because I love him and he's my son. And it genuinely blesses me when he wants to join in what dad is doing. It's incredible. We referenced the scripture earlier, Ephesians 2:10. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has planned in advance for us. God saves us. He takes us from death to life. He imparts his spirit to us. He equips us. He gifts us. He sustains us. And he literally says, you are not going to believe what I have for you today. You, my son or daughter, are on mission with me. Now, life becomes a lot clearer when we view it through the life of mission. It doesn't mean it's easier. Sometimes it's incredibly messy, but it becomes more clear in our minds, right? When we view our careers, our jobs as God's ordained vehicles to join him on mission, dude, things change. And when I'm using this word mission right now, I just want to simply define it as loving somebody, loving the person in front of you in the name of Jesus and attaching your love to the name of Jesus so they know what you're about, right? When we look at our neighbors, our families, our friends, sports teams, hobbies, whatever that looks like as opportunities that God gives us to join him on mission, things start happening, right? At the very core of us as believers lies this reality of mission, because at the very core of who we are as believers lies the God of mission that cannot be separated. I try to think about the book of Acts or scripture as a whole without God's heart for mission, and you know what it looks like? It's, you know, we got one cover, we got Genesis, a couple chapters, and then we have the other cover. It's like God is great, he created, things is beautiful, mankind, this is super special, and mankind's like, we want to do it our way. And then the Bible closes. It's a really good book, right? Hopeless without God's heart for mission. There's no Paul without that. There's no gospel. There's no church, which means none of us. There's no hope for any of us. We're still lost in our sins. But praise be to God for initiating the greatest mission this world has ever seen, right? A mission that's motivated by his love for his Father and for us. A mission that's sustained by his sovereignty. God's in control, right? And a mission that he calls every single believer to join him in. Now, family, we can say with confidence that Paul and Barnabas, and we've already said it, they had no idea the work that God had for them. No idea. They had no idea that God was going to use them to save one of the most prominent people in Cyprus. They had no idea the kind of opposition that they were going to face. All they knew was that God had sent them, and if God had sent them, it was no longer their job to worry about sustaining themselves. That was God's job. God was going to do it. All they knew was the promise that we have in Matthew 28. If you do not have this memorized or as something that you think about daily, I challenge you, please do that. This is what they had in mind. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Before coming to know Jesus, you were God's mission. That is truth. And then God does this amazing, crazy thing, and he saves you. You've embraced him as King, Lord, and Savior. You are now God's means at accomplishing his mission. That is wild. That is so wild, and I think that's such an amazing truth for us to sit in this morning. Guys, our world is severely broken. People who are non-religious don't argue with you. They see brokenness. Our world is hurting. Our world needs hope, like legitimate hope, badly, right? Our world needs Jesus. Our world needs Christians now more than ever, right? Christians who aren't just known for what they're against, but who they're for. Very important, right? This world needs Jesus and it needs followers. It needs us to realize and embody this truth. We are on mission with God. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are this God of incredible mission. God, everybody that knows you is a testament to your heart for the lost. Jesus, would you please develop in us now more than ever a heart for people who don't know you? Would you remind us in a non-condemning way of the people we once were to motivate us to reach out to those who were like us, that they may come to know the same grace and love and mercy that we have come to know? You are so good, Lord. God, I pray specifically for today, for all the people in here, as they're going to be leaving and going and doing whatever they're going to be doing on Father's Day. They're going to be hanging out with friends, family, and I know that that is messy. Lord, would you remind them in those moments with whoever those individuals are, that there's an opportunity for mission. Would you remind them by your Spirit in that moment, please, God? We thank you, Lord. We love you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.